You are about to participate in an exciting verse-by-verse Bible study. This program offers an exegetical, historical, grammatical approach to the Bible. Our host, pastor-teacher Bob Utley, tries to corroborate his teachings from five areas: word studies from the original languages, grammatical construction, context, parallel passages, or historical and cultural insights. This is one of the several series that Bob teaches weekly. Get your Bible and let's begin our prayerful study of today's lesson.
Well, last week I couldn't quite finish chapter 11, so we're going to be doing 11:15 through 12:17. Now, 11:15 is the end of the world again. It's that beautiful phrase, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our Lord and His Christ. Isn't that beautiful? Well, it describes that we've come to the brink of the end again. This even says the end has come. Notice where it says, the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and loud voices were heard in heaven saying, now mine has, my Williams translation, the sovereignty of the world. Notice it's singular. Now, King James has the kingdom, and it's the same idea, but it's singular, because all through the book of Daniel and the book of Revelation, there's been an anti-God world system rebelling against the Creator. And that's symbolized in this singular kingdom, which takes up many different governments in many different ages. Okay, the kingdom of this world has, aorist tense, maybe an inceptive aorist, has become, or at least the final act has fallen, has become the possession of our Lord and of His Christ. This reminds me a lot of 1 Corinthians 15, verses 24 through 28. For when all things are put under Jesus' feet, He will give it back to the Father. And here we have the ultimacy of the Father's reign, although the Messiah is linked with Him on the throne. Now it says, and He will reign forever and ever. This does not seem to be an emphasis on millennial reign that we will find in chapter 20, but the emphasis on the eternal kingdom. There are several places in the Old Testament that emphasize the eternal kingdom. First of all, Daniel chapter 2, verse 24, Daniel 7, 14. Isaiah 9, 6, and 7. In the New Testament, the eternal kingdom is emphasized in Luke 1, 33, and 2 Peter 1, 4. You might want to look those up. Excuse me, that's 2 Peter 1, 11 is where the eternal kingdom is mentioned. And the literal phrase here is ages of the ages. Wow, what a beautiful phrase. Now in 16, we have another hymn of these elders. They fall down, begin to praise God again. We give thanks, O Lord God Almighty. And that goes back to chapter 1, verse 8, Almighty being the patriarchal name of God. This whole thing seems to be at the Messianic kingdom mentioned in Daniel 2, verses 31 through 45 has come. The kings of this world have been destroyed by the stone, not made with hands. And that's the ultimacy of this. Who are and were. Notice the future is left out. It's left out from here on because the kingdom has come and time is no more. Hallelujah. Because you have assumed, perfect tense, your perfect power, your great power, and begun to reign, aorist tense. God's in control. The prayer that Jesus prayed in Matthew 6:10, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, has finally come about. Now, and the heathen were enraged. This seems to remind me of Psalms 2. You might want to read Psalms 2, for I think it really has affected John in his writing. But now your anger has come, and the time for the dead to be judged. Sounds like Matthew 25, 31 through 46 to me. And you reward your slaves, the prophets. Now, this very same phrase is mentioned in chapter 10, verse 7. Matter of fact, prophets are mentioned quite often in the book of Revelation. John considers himself one and his book of prophecy. Chapter 10, verse 7, 11, 10, and 18, 16, 6, 18, 20, and 24, and 22, 6, and 9. Prophet almost takes the place of apostle in other New Testament books in this last book. Now, and your people, great and small, this same division is made in 19:5. It seems to include all the people of God. How do you know they're the people of God? Who revere your name and to destroy the destroyers of the earth. What a shocking way of talking about unbelievers, the destroyers of the destroyers of the earth, and God's going to deal with them. Now, then the doors of God's temple in heaven were thrown open. Remember, the prophecy began with the door open in heaven. But here it's almost like God wants to show the innermost part of the spiritual heavenly temple. We learn from particularly the book of Hebrews, chapter 8 and 9, particularly 9, 23 and following, about this heavenly tabernacle where Christ offered himself. Well, this is that same kind of metaphor. You might want to go back and see this thing building about how quite often heaven is seen as a throne room. Many aspects of the temple are here. Now, it's somewhat confusing to us because in the very end, it'll say there is no temple in heaven. But remember, this apocalyptic language, and we can't push it into logistic, structures too easily. It's too fluid. It's too slippery for us. Was thrown open, and inside the temple was seen the chest. This is the Ark of the Covenant, containing God's covenant. Now, this is the idea of God's covenant promises. The Ark of the Covenant was in the Holy of Holies. Only the high priest could see it once a year. But now all of God's people can come. It's a symbol, I think, of the intimacy of the people of God to approach God. It's much like later on the sea will be removed, which is a symbol of separation. Here we're coming into the very presence of God because the eternal kingdom is now set up. Notice where it mentions here, flashes of lightning, rumbling, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail. Now, in other parts of the book of the Revelation, this has been judgment. But here it can't be judgment. It's just the phenomena that surrounds the opening up of the inner shrine in heaven. And so we've got to be careful that these symbols aren't always used the very same way. Now, chapter 12, I think, is a beautiful thing. It's another interlude, and this interlude will run from 12:1 to 14:20. Now, some say it's not an interlude, but another series of seven based on the word sign. And that may be very true, because there are going to be seven mentions of signs through here. Three are going to be in earth, 12:1, 12:3, and 15:1, and four are going to be on the earth. 13:13, 13:14, 16:14, and 19:20. Some see another series of seven. I'm not sure if it's another series or simply an important interlude describing about why the people of God are suffering so much. I'm not real sure. It's obvious to me, though, the historical allusion is taken from two places. Genesis chapter 3, about the woman and the man-child and the serpent, and also beautifully from Isaiah 26, 17 and 18, really 17 and following, particularly though in the Septuagint, not the Masoretic text. Okay, and let's get into the text itself then. There was a great symbol or sign. This word's used quite often in John for miracles, but it has many other meanings, and a different one here in the book of the Revelation. Was seen in heaven, maybe better in the sky, in the highest heaven, so all could see. A woman clothed in the sun with the moon in her feet and on her head a crown of 12 stars. Oh, there has been terrible fight over who this is. Let's do the obvious first. It is obvious that she is a symbol in contrast to the great whore of chapter 17:1, which is going to be this anti-God world system personified, particularly as Rome here, called Babylon, who was this personification earlier, and in the end time will be personified by this one world government of the Antichrist. So it's an obvious contrast between these two women. Now, who is this woman? Well, obviously, she's dressed in the sun, the moon, and has all this crown. It symbolizes someone very, very important. Now, I believe what it is the true Israel of God, or really I want to say the Old Testament people of God, because she's going to change identity over here a little bit later in verses 13 and following. She's not going to be in heaven, but back on the earth. I think she represents the people of God, Old Testament, New. Old Testament in the sense that out of her will come the Messiah. In the New Testament sense, the church can be seen as her children. And I realize that's somewhat confusing for us, but it's quite common in the Old Testament to kind of slip into the corporate and the individual aspects. Example, the servant songs of Isaiah 40 through 66. Most of the time they're corporate, but obviously in 53 they become individualized. The same thing is happening here. Now, some say this is Mary, but that interpretation didn't rise until the 5th century and came with some of the undue emphasis put upon her by the Roman Catholic Church. Now, I think Mary's a wonderful lady, but I think Mariolatry is not biblical. I think Jesus is the only mediator. Now, notice, if you would, what it mentions here. Let's see. And another symbol was seen in heaven, in the sky, and there was a huge dragon, red as fire, with seven heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his heads. Now, this dragon, if you look down in verse 9, is going to be described as the devil, Satan, the ancient serpent, the dragon. Now, this is one reason why I think that Genesis chapter 3 is the backdrop of this. For there, a woman is going to bring forth a seed that's going to crush the serpent. Now, the serpent in Genesis 3 is not necessarily Satan, but seems to be a tool of Satan. Yet the New Testament seems to identify Satan's presence in the Garden of Eden. There are many titles for this supernatural force of evil. Many of us believe he's a fallen angel, and we get some idea of where he came from and why. from Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, which is primarily the king of Babylon, the king of Tyre, but the description goes beyond that. By the time we get to the New Testament, there is a radical intensification. The best book I've ever seen about this is the Theology of the Old Testament by A.B. Davidson, put out by T.N.T. Clark. It describes, better than any book I've ever read, the intensification of evil that occurs from Job 1 and 2 through the interbiblical period to the great war between Satan and God in the New Testament. Now, I want to say a few things about that dualism aspect in a minute, but first I want to mention many of the titles used for Satan in the New Testament. He's called Satan 33 times and the devil 32 times. He's known as the tempter. He's called the evil one, the enemy, the prince of demons, the ruler of this world, the prince of the power of the air, the god of this world, Belial, Beelzebub, or Beelzebul. Here in this passage, he's called the dragon, the serpent, and the accuser. Now, from these titles, we understand that he's out to destroy God. I really think that this chapter is more symbolic than historical. You can read the commentaries, and many try to say this applies to this part of history, and this applies to this part of history. I really think it's a symbolic struggle between good and evil that shows the church why they're going through persecution, and we shouldn't try to lock it down into history too much, although it's an obvious allusion to the birth of the Messiah that will ultimately crush the head of the serpent. Now, notice where it mentions red as fire. You might want to see 17:3 for another red dragon connected with the whore of Babylon. Now, the seven heads and 10 horns. This also describes the beast of chapter 13 and of 17. Now, this is symbolism, of course. This is not meant to be reality. And the idea of seven, the perfect number, seven heads. Now, the ancients wouldn't have saw a head as being wisdom like we would, but maybe the heads were to hold the crowns, the royal diadems. The idea of 10 horns, going back to the Old Testament, is the idea of power or strength. And obviously here we're drawing on Daniel 7:7 for our illusion about this Satan as a beast with many horns and all of that. It goes back to the book of Daniel. Now, let me continue then when it says, his tail was dragging after it a third part of the stars of heaven, and he dashed them down to the earth. Now, some say because the stars of heaven are used quite often in the Old Testament for saints, particularly Genesis 15:5, Jeremiah 33:22, and Daniel 12:3, they say this refers to Satan persecuting the saints. But I really think in context, and because much allusion is being drawn from Daniel, that Daniel 10:8, where the stars seem to refer to angels, this seems to be that Satan took some of the angels of God with him when he fell. And the dragon stood in front of the woman. That's an unusual stance for a dragon. The idea of a dragon here goes back to the Old Testament, particularly two words, Rahab the monster and Leviathan the sea monster. And in your notes, I've given you extensive lists where this personification of evil as this wild sea dragon is used, and that's what's being picked up on here. Stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth and are to devour her child as soon as it was born. She gave birth to a son, a male. That's emphasized in the original Greek here. And for the fact it was a son, it's that promised one, who is going to rule all the nations with a scepter of iron. Now that goes back to Psalms chapter 2, verse 9 again. I think the whole psalm is Isaiah 26 and Psalms 2. Genesis 3 and Daniel all involve the imagery here, which is all mixed up from the Old Testament, and the meaning changed. Now, so it's going to be Christ. We learn about Christ's rule from 19:5. But notice this fluidity between the individual and the corporate body. This same ideal rule with iron is used for the saints in one of the letters to the seven churches, chapter 2, verse 27. And so I think that's very important. We see that. The child was caught up to God in his throne. This is not a picture of the literal birth of Jesus at Bethlehem and a skip to the ascension. It's more symbolic. It's more supra-historical, I think, than trying to find acts within history. Then the woman fled into the desert. Now, notice here, the desert is a place of safety. Now, some see a definite allusion here to the Exodus motif, about how the Exodus period, the wilderness wanderings, was God in a unique relationship with Israel as husband to wife. A courtship period, a period where God provided all her needs, a period of closeness, an ideal period of fellowship, and that seems to be the idea here. Notice the time element again, 1,260 days. As we looked in last lesson, and I listed all the places this this variant of times, times and a half of times appears. It seems to be a number that describes a definite period of persecution. It's half the number of seven, so it's not a complete time because God's cut it short, as we see from Matthew 24. But it's that symbolic number of persecution or problems or pain, and that fits in right here, I think, too. Now, notice it says, then war broke out in heaven. Boy, I wish I knew more about this war. I don't. The commentators touch it briefly, but it's mentioned by no one else. Why? Because it's so hard to decide when. Was it before the creation of matter? Was it at the before the New Testament, the birth of Christ? Was it at the crucifixion? Was it at the resurrection? Was it at the ascension? I must admit, I don't know. Jesus talks about this in Luke 10:18. It's also mentioned in John 12:31. But the time element is uncertain. When did Satan leave the presence of God and fall to the earth? Well, I think, again, we can't lock it down in chronological history. It's the idea that evil has been cast from the presence of God. I think it's going to start answering the question of these persecuted Christians, why are we suffering so bad? And God's going to say, because I defeated the devil and kicked him out of heaven. Some say the devil was trying to kill the Messiah in heaven, but I think that's going a bit much. But anyway, there was a war there, and God didn't even fight him personally, but Michael fought him, which shows not a strict dualism, for the Bible is not Zoroastrian. It does not teach a dualism. God is always in control, and he doesn't dirty his own hands. He sends an angel, Michael, powerful angel, but still an angel. Now, Satan's cast out of heaven. He's defeated. Defeated twice. First, he couldn't destroy the man-child. Now, he's kicked out of heaven altogether. Where is he gone? He's cast to the earth. And he's hurting God's people now as his only way to hurt God. Well, that was helpful for these early church people to know. Satan had already been defeated twice. He's going to be defeated three times. Matter of fact, he has been defeated ultimately at the cross, but he's loose for a little while. That explains the intensification of evil they were suffering. Now, Michael's mentioned several times, particularly in the book of Daniel, chapter 10 and chapter 12. He is the prince of the nation of Israel. He fights for God's people. He's a military kind of person. You see him again in Jude chapter 9 where he's called an archangel. His name means one who is like God. Many have thought he is a symbol of the incarnate Christ. He may be a symbol, but he is not equal with Christ. And his angels going to war with a dragon. And the dragon and his angels. Now, who are these? Demons or what? Oh, man, that's hard for me to know. There seems to be a series of angels mentioned in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, that aren't included in Satan's regular angels. There also seems to be some angels in Revelation 9, verse 14, that are evil, but they serve God. Well, where do the demonic fit into all this? We don't know. I'll give you three good books that I trust because there's such wild-eyed stuff in this area. First, Christ in the Powers by Hendrikus Burkhoff really deals with an element of the demonic we don't usually talk about. Then I think Demons in the World Today by Merle Unger has real credibility, and it would help to read because it's such wild stuff. And finally, a book called The Principalities and Powers by John Warwick Montgomery is someone I also trust. And these are some books, if you want to pursue the demonic and how to deal with it and what the instrument teaches, these will be helpful, and you might want to do that. Now, notice it says, but they were defeated. Boy, the saints would take heart in that. And there was no room for them in heaven. Satan is ousted. So the huge dragon, the ancient serpent called the devil. Now, devil means slanderer, and Satan means accuser. They're really just Greek and Hebrew forms of the very same thing. Okay? Now, it says, who deceives the whole world. That's his mission. You might want to see 2 Corinthians 4:4. You might want to see 1 Peter 5:8. He's out to destroy everything of God because he has been defeated in heaven and he hates God and he's trying to hurt God the only way he can by hurting God's people now. Notice it says he was hurled down to the earth. Now this hurled down is used quite often in the book of Revelation. Chapter 20, 19, 20, chapter 20, verses 3, 10, 14, 15. He was cast down, thrown down. Now, and his angels with him. Then I heard a loud voice from heaven say. Now, some think it's the angels, but I don't think it can be angels because they're going to say our brothers. And I don't think angels ever call themselves brothers. I think it's the idea maybe of these martyrs under the throne or the people of God, the seed of this woman. I'm not sure who, but they're going to cry out. And the kingdom of our God and the sovereignty of his Christ. That sounds just like chapter 11, verse 15, doesn't it? The sovereignty is in the hand of God. It always has been. But now it's ultimately his, and Satan just has a little time. So he's going to intensify his efforts. Notice it calls him the accuser of our brothers. That's just what Satan does in Job chapter 1 and 2, doesn't it? You know, Satan really is not a title in the Old Testament. It's really just an adjective of someone who slanders or accuses. Three times it's a real title, though. Job 1 and 2, for sure. Zechariah 3, 1 through 3. And 1 Chronicles 21, 1. It's obviously a title for this personification of evil that I think is a fallen angel that took other fallen angels with him that I think is the demonic. Now, notice where it says, who day and night accuses him before God. Boy, I love Romans chapter 8, verses 33 through 39. No one can accuse us. No one can bring a charge anymore. Boy, the church needed to hear that in the midst of persecution and death. Now, had been hurled down, hallelujah, and they have conquered him. What an encouragement that had been to these Christians who are being killed and persecuted, their families ripped apart. This one who's causing this has been defeated. These inhabitants of the earth, they're going to be judged by God. God's going to bring persecution on them. God's saying, I'm in control. I've overthrown evil. There's a little time where he still has some power left, but I've overcome him. Boy, those every generation of persecuted Christians needs to hear the great hope of chapter 12. Notice how they conquered. Because of the blood of the Lamb. Amen. Here's the death of Christ. Here's the substitutionary atonement. You might want to see chapter 7, verse 14. You might want to see 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19. You might want to see 1 John 1, 7. It's the crucifixion where we got it. The resurrection showed it was valid. Friends, we've overcome. It's sealed. Christ's blood has purchased redemption and given us victory over the hordes of evil. Hallelujah. And look at the second part. And because of the message which we bore testimony. This is the idea we receive the message. We hold on to the message about Christ's death. Here we have grace and faith, those two elements brought together. You might want to see 14:12, where the two elements are brought together again. I really think we see these same two elements in chapter 12, verse 17. But there it's going to be salvation is here, and then Christian maturity is in verse 17, because they have to obey and hang in there. We're saved by grace through faith. That's salvation. But Christian maturity comes through obedience. So look at 12:17 right now to see the two elements. They keep God's commands and they bear testimony to Jesus. Now, notice what it says then, because they did not cling to life but courted death. Now, this goes back to Revelation chapter 2:10. All Christians are called on to die if need be. Luke 14:26, John 12:25. We have to lay our life down for the ultimacy of our faith in Christ. We're not all asked to do it in real life, but we're all asked to make that kind of commitment. Look at verse 12. There's celebration in heaven. This may go back to Psalms 96:11 or Isaiah 49:13. But boy, it may have been happy in heaven, but it's the pits on the earth because the evil one's cast down, and he's going to be enraged because he knows he has just a short time. Now, this short time, in my opinion, is from the ascension to the second coming. Now, it's been almost 2,000 years, but it's still a short time. The New Testament people saw this period as being brief. It's been extended for some reason, but every generation has a hope. Now, look at verse 13. The dragon who had been hurled down, he's going to attack the church. Now, here the woman is seen as the New Testament people of God, as in chapter 12, verse 1, she's seen as the Old Testament people of God who brought the Messiah. Notice, giving her two wings. Oh, it's God's provision, God's protection. You might, it could come from Exodus 19:4, Deuteronomy 32:11, Psalms 36:7, or Isaiah 40:31, where eagle's wings are used in beautiful ways about God's provision and care. She's taken to that desert place again. I think it's futile to try to find some Old Testament allusion like Isaiah being fed, Elijah being fed by the ravens. I don't think it's that kind of thing. It's just she's taken away to a place of safety. And here this biblical number is mentioned again, this times and a half times, this time of persecution. She's protected in. Seems to me to be another word of these persecuted Christians. God's going to protect you. You may die physically, but God's going to protect you ultimately. He's going to have his hands on you. You're going to be safe from the presence of the serpent. Boy. Notice the dragon tries to kill her by spitting water out of his mouth. Now, what that means, I don't know. Some says it's an allusion to Psalms 18:4 or Psalms 124, 4 and 5. Maybe so. Overwhelming flood idea, but we have no allusion to that. The earth drinks it up, and she's protected again. So he couldn't get the child. Now he tries to get the woman. He couldn't get her, so what does he go after? Her children. It's the idea of the church. This is some of the metaphor used in 2 John her children, the elect lady and her children. This is the seed of the Old Testament people of God, or the new Israel of God, Galatians 6:16, which is the church. When after her descendants, and look how they're talked about, those who keep God's command and who bear testimony to Jesus. Now, friends, Jesus has already won the victory. His people are asked to hang in there, to hold on, to trust God, to have faith, because it's all going to work out. Now, I think it's real important that we link this last few verses to chapter 14:12, okay? And here we have the idea that nothing can overcome the church. The gates of Hades cannot prevail against her. The evil one may kill some of us, but he can't kill all of us. And even if he can kill the body, he can't kill the soul. Our Christ has overcome. Friends, I don't know what you're going through, but I want to tell you, this book has more to say than just to a first century persecuted world. It has a word to modern day Christians, wherever they may be, in countries where they're persecuted, or in countries like ours, where they're seduced in more subtle ways. But I want to tell you this, God has overcome. Evil has been defeated. Yes, he's around a little longer. Yes, he's still messing up our lives. Yes, he is still here in terrible ways. But that sucker has been dealt with. He is a dog on a chain. The chain's running out. He is doomed. Hallelujah. The kingdoms of this world has become the kingdom of our God and his Christ. Hallelujah. May it be so.